If you have your own Bible, I'm going to be in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to read. I'm not going to preach on every verse of what I plan on reading, but for context's sake, I want to read the first 18 verses. This is John's prologue, his introduction to the rest of the book. Now, just so you know, this book was written most likely by John, the disciple of Jesus, the apostle. But he's going to mention another John, John the Baptist, but they're two different people. So just in case you're reading that, John the apostle is talking about John the Baptist. So I'm going to begin in verse 1 and then read all the way to verse 18. Before I do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask you that you would bless us today and help us to receive Christ in our hearts by faith. Lord, we pray that his name is glorified and that you and you, Holy Spirit, are glorified through the reading and preaching of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to how John begins what has become known as the fourth gospel, written in the last of the four gospels written. And this is what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God," or I like the better translation, "the only begotten God, who was at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is God's word. Now, if you were a Jew in the time of the Old Testament, one of the, probably the biggest belief beat into your brain was that there is one God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. One God. Now, the question is, did the doctrine that we call the Trinity, there's one God, but he's three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Was that doctrine a new invention when you got to the New Testament? Or has it always been taught from even the Old Testament? And the answer, I think, is that it's always been there. The doctrine of the Trinity has always been there. But as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's not that this doctrine was invented. It's that it's as if someone takes the dimmer switch and turns the brightness of the room up, and you are able to see more clearly what's always been there. One theologian named B.B. Warfield said the Old Testament, it's like a room that's well furnished. You know, it's filled with furniture, but it's dimly lit. And what happens as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament is not that the doctrine of the Trinity is like an end table that's added to the room. No, it's always been there, but it's like you turn up the brightness of the room and you're able to see with more clarity what's always been there. So one of the things that we learn about here in John 1 it's as if John is taking the dimmer switch and turning up the brightness. And you're able to see a truth that's always existed, that's always been true, and that God is not one person. God is three persons. Each person's fully God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John shows this with absolute crystal clarity. So, let's jump in. What does John say about Jesus Christ? John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you can make a whole sermon out of that one verse. But I want to take each phrase by itself. The first phrase, in the beginning. Now, when you read that, this is what John wants you to do. He wants you to go, I feel like I've heard that somewhere. In the beginning. I feel like I've read that somewhere else. John is immediately taking you all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But look what is put in the slot where God used to be. In Genesis 1:1, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So right from the very beginning, we're getting this hint that the Word is equal to God Himself. In the beginning was the Word. Now, who or what is the Word? Now, you don't have to have a PhD to know. This is talking about Jesus. The Word is a synonym or a metaphor for Jesus Himself. But here's the question. Why would John describe Jesus as the Word? Why not? He could have began his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was God. He could have began by saying, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He could have said, in the beginning was Christ. But why does he use the word Word to describe Jesus? Now, to help me here, I'm always leaning against other people, writers and commentators and pastors. But today, I'm basically being carried, not leaning against, I'm being carried by a guy named D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar. There are a few people I trust more when it comes to the book of John than D.A. Carson. He wrote a great commentary on the book. This is what Carson, the argument he makes. If you ask the question, why did John say, in the beginning was the Word? Why did he describe Jesus as the Word? To answer that question, instead of going to like Greek philosophy, which is where some people go, you've got to go to the Old Testament. And that word, Word, in the Greek is, you guys will recognize it, L-O-G-O-S, logos. That's where all of our words that end in ology, they come from. So theology is the study of God. And the end there is logos. Biology is the study of life. Anthropology, the study of man. Sociology, the study of society. So we have that word in English. It comes into English and it ends with logi. Or logic is another English word that comes from logos. But in the Old Testament, which is the best place to go to figure out why does John call Jesus the Word, the Logos of God. The Old Testament, you got to ask, what did the Logos, what did the Word of God do in the Old Testament? And Carson makes, I think, a very good argument. In the Old Testament, the Word did three really, really big things. The Word created, the Word revealed, and the Word delivered. Okay, you with me? So number one, the Word in the Old Testament. If you read the Old Testament, it was through the Word of God that He created, that He revealed, and that He delivered or He saved. So number one, the Old Testament, the Word of God created. Now, if you read Genesis 1, how did God make everything that exists? Did God wake up in the morning and stretch and have to get His morning coffee and put on His work clothes and go outside and eat a big breakfast and then begin to create? No. All God had to do, according to the Old Testament, was speak. And whatever He spoke came into existence. When God wanted to make light, He didn't have to work. He didn't have to use his muscles. All he had to do was say, let there be light. And there was light. So in the Old Testament, the Word of God creates. So that's one thing. Another thing, in the Old Testament, the Word of God revealed who God is. And it's sort of like this with us. If you were to go on a first date, and the person you're on a date with never says a single word, he's not revealing very much about himself. In order to reveal who you are, you got to use words. And God, that's the same way God is. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah, or the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And that's God's way of saying, I'm revealing something. So the word of God in the Old Testament created. The word of God in the Old Testament was the vehicle to reveal who God was. And then lastly, the word of God in the Old Testament was God's vehicle for delivering or saving. And to show you this, I want to, Scott, if you could, will you go to Psalm 107, starting in verse 17? This is one example from the Old Testament where the Word of God itself delivers. So this is what Psalm 107 says. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquity suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and what did He do? He delivered them from their distress. How did He do it? Next verse. He sent out His what? His Word, His Logos. He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them from their iniquities. So, let's go back to John 1:1. Scott, if you'll go back to John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's John's way of saying, in the beginning was the Creator. In the beginning was the one who revealed who God was. And in the beginning was the one who saves, was the deliverer. There's, in other words, that word logos is a loaded term. And John uses it because it's so loaded, he can bring in all this Old Testament, all these Old Testament ideas to capture this truth about Jesus. In the beginning was the Logos, the Creator, the Revealer, and the Deliverer. And then he says this. Well, notice about that first clause. Scott, stay in verse 1 there. He does not say, in the beginning came the Word, does he? And he does not say, in the beginning, God created the Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. That's John's way of saying, as far back as you want to go, go as far back in your mind as you can go, you will find not only God, you will find the Word. In other words, this is John's way of saying Jesus Himself, God the Son, is eternal. He had no beginning day. Now, a couple years ago, I was on my lunch break, and I'm fortunate enough to work close to home. So I was home on my lunch break, and Audra and I, we hear that at our front door, and we open the door, and it's two young women, and we could tell immediately, guess who they were? They were Mormons. Now, they came to the wrong house if they just wanted to check something off their list, because I love talking about theology. So they probably just wanted to check our house off the list and keep going. But I was like, come in, sit down. And I texted Barrett, I'm going to be late after lunch because I'm having a good conversation. So these people came to me, and then I get to evangelize them. So they sit down, and I basically said, listen, let's just cut to the chase. You want to persuade me that you're right. I want to persuade you that I'm right. So we started talking about Jesus. And I said to them something like, listen, we're Christians, and we believe that Jesus is God the Son, second person of the Trinity, fully God. And I thought that would make them go, oh, we disagree. But I was surprised. They actually said, we agree with everything you just said. We believe Jesus is second person of the Trinity. We believe Jesus is fully God. We call ourselves Christians too. And I know enough about Mormonism to know, okay, even though you're using the same words I am, we're not on the same page. So I went a little deeper and got more specific, and I said, no. I believe Jesus is totally uncreated. He's eternal. He never had a beginning. He didn't change. And they, at that point, they said, well, that's where we disagree. You see, they had, in one sense, a big view of God, but their view of God was far too small compared to Scripture. Because in Scripture, Scripture teaches Jesus. If you go back to the very beginning, it's not that God, the first thing He created was Jesus. In the beginning, not became the Word, or in the beginning God created the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He's absolutely eternal. Jesus Himself never had a start date. He's absolutely eternal and infinite and unchangeable. And then John says the next clause, verse 1. Stay in verse 1. I'm going to be in verse 1 for a while. And the Word was with God. So this divine person who was in the very beginning that didn't have a start date was with God. And some commentators, they use the Greek and they think this, and they could be right. The Word was face to face with God. There was an intimacy there between God and the Word. So John goes a little further, and here is the clincher. So in the beginning was the Word. He's eternal. The Word was with God. And then he just comes right out and says it. The Word was God. Now, there's no way getting around this. That Jesus Himself, there's no way to read this in the Greek as some interpret it to say, and the Word was a little g God. Now, this verse alone is a stick of dynamite that John puts into the argument of modern-day Jehovah's Witness. And it's a stick of dynamite, and John puts it in the modern-day Jehovah's Witness beliefs and lights it. And this verse clearly, there's no way to get around. Jesus is not a God. Jesus is God Himself. Second person of the Trinity, fully God. Eternally existing. No beginning, no ending. Jesus Himself is God. And then we go to verse 2. Verse 2, John says, He was in the beginning with God. And then verse 3, all things were made through Him. All things were made through the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. So when you read Genesis 1, even though Jesus' name never explicitly shows up. You'll read the whole book or the whole chapter of Genesis 1. You'll never see Jesus' name. But you can't read Genesis 1 well unless you realize Jesus was there. Jesus Himself was with the Father and with the Holy Spirit creating everything. He's the architect. He was the one that was there and God spoke. And it was through the Father or through the Son that the Father created. Jesus is the Creator. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that has been made. I love the way Paul says it. And I think it's Colossians 1. In Colossians 1, Paul, he's probably quoting one of their earliest hymns. And Paul says, all things were made, he says, through Jesus. And then he says something amazing, for Jesus. You ever think about creation that way? Not only did Jesus create everything, He created everything for Himself. You don't exist for you. You exist for Jesus. All things were made through Him, and all things were made for Him. So He was, and next verse, Scott, verse 4. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In Him was life. You know, one of the massive differences between God and us is that we have life only from an outside source. But Jesus has life in Himself. If you go 3 weeks without food, what happens to you? You shrivel up and you eventually die. If you go 3 days without water, what happens to you? You shrivel up and you eventually die. If you go 3 minutes, less than that, probably 1 minute, 2 minutes, without oxygen, what happens? Your lungs can't take it. You die. We are totally dependent on this world to live. for oxygen, for food, for water, for the sun. We're totally dependent. We don't have life in ourselves. We have life from the outside that comes in and helps us. But Jesus, John says, in him was life. There's nothing outside of Jesus that he needs to take in order to continue to exist. In him alone was life. He has life in himself. And then John says, and the life was the light of men. I love, Scott, if you'll go to the next verse, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, I think this is a layered verse. John, I think at first is talking about creation. Remember at creation in Genesis 1:1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So John's alluding to that. But I think a second layer to this cake is John is saying when Jesus came into the world, he was the light of the world, and the darkness could not snuff out the light. In him was light, the light was the light of men, or life, the light was the light of men. The darkness could not overcome it. Don't you guys feel in this world, just it's profoundly dark? You feel that at times? You look out at the world and you go, is this the best there is? I mean, Christmas, is that, I love Christmas. Is that like one of the high points of my entire existence? I think this is true. Tom Brady, probably the best quarterback of all time, after he won his bajillionth Super Bowl, married to a beautiful woman, wealthy, good-looking guy, he said something like, is this all there is? This is it? You know, he's got this itch that nothing in this world could satisfy. Because he knows this world cannot satisfy. And haven't you, when you look out at the world, you watch the news, you get on social media, don't you see the darkness of this world? The hopelessness that the people in this world have? And John is saying, there's a light that comes into this dark and dying world. Jesus himself is the light that shines in the darkness. Now, Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Seminary, he has this great thought that has stuck with me for years. Al Mohler says this: the world says that the problem with this world is something on the outside. It's society, it's government, it's politics. The problem is the outside. The solution is something inside of myself. That's what the world says. That's every Disney movie, you know, in one sentence. There's something wrong with the world. The solution, I got to look within myself. And when I look deep within myself, I find the solution. The gospel says the exact opposite. The problem with the world is fundamentally me. The problem with the world is my own sinful heart, your own sinful heart. The solution is not found by me looking internally. The solution is something that's found externally. The solution is the light himself that comes from above, that comes from outside of the world and comes into the world. The light of Christ has shone into the darkness, and the darkness cannot snuff it out, has not overcome it. That's the solution to the problems of the world. That's the solution to the darkness of the world. Christ himself, the light of the world, has shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then, Scott, I'm going to skip verses 6 and 7 and 8. That's about John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah. I want to go back to light in verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So what happened when Jesus himself, the light of the world, what happened when he came into the world? The world, although it was made through him and for him, did not know him. They didn't care to know him. And then verse 11, he came to his own, Israel, came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. They didn't care. And worse, they turned their back on them, on him. They had him crucified. He came to his own people did not receive him. And then the good news, but to all who did receive him, to all who accepted him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And God, this is the heart of the application from this text. Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago in the incarnation. The light came into the dark world. And he came to his own people and they rejected him. But to all who received him. And what does it mean to receive him? It means to believe in his name. To trust him. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. They were adopted by the Father. And then John says this in verse 13. Who were born, this is talking about spiritual birth, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, a couple things to notice about this verse. Number one, you know the difference between a verb that's, Helen will know this, an active verb versus a passive verb. An active verb is something you do. A passive verb is something that's done to you. When John says, you will be born, is that active or passive, you think? In the Greek, it's entirely passive. In other words, being born again, that Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. No one can enter heaven without being born again. Being born again is something that God and God alone accomplishes. It's not something a dead man can't muster up life within himself. A dead man is dead, and God must come to the dead corpse called the spiritually dead rebel and breathe new life in his body. And he's born again. It's passive. They were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is saying, it doesn't really matter what family you came from. Your standing before God is not determined by which family you were born into. Are you an Israelite, ethnically speaking? Great. Doesn't mean you're a Christian. Doesn't mean you're saved. Is your mom or dad really involved in the local church? That's great. Doesn't make you a Christian. Your family, you know, your whole extended family and immediate family, they're all serious followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's awesome. That's a gift. Doesn't make you a Christian. So if I could say to you, old and young, your standing before God is based upon one thing: what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you receive Christ, that's active. That's a response to being born again. But if you receive Christ, if you accept Christ, you become a child of the King. If you refuse Christ, doesn't matter what family you were born into, doesn't matter what your spouse does, doesn't matter what your family does, if you reject Christ, you'll be rejected by the King. But if you receive Christ, you will be adopted by this King. You'll be a son or daughter of the great High King. That's what John is saying in John 13. Then we get to probably the most profound verse, one of the most profound in all of the book of John. The Word, remember, the Word was in the beginning. He's eternal. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus himself, who had no beginning day, became flesh. The Word became flesh. Now, let me bore you for 1 minute. You're probably thinking you've been boring me for 20 minutes up to this point. Let me bore you for 1 minute and talk about something that existed 2,000 years ago. It's not around today, but 2,000 years ago, there was this group of people called Docetists. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T-S. Docetists. This is what they believed. The Docetists walked around and they said, listen, Christians, you guys claim that God himself became a man. That's preposterous. There's no way God himself actually became a man. You know what they claimed? They said, God just appeared to be a man. He just seemed to be like a man. But there's no way he actually became a man. That's ridiculous to say. He was like a hologram. He's just God, but he appeared to be a human being. That's what they believed. Because they didn't like the idea of God taking on flesh. But notice what John says. John couldn't have made it any clearer. John says the Word became flesh. He became what you and I are made of. He really did become a human being. And that's where the word incarnation comes from. So if you are an herbivore, what do you eat? Plants. If you're a carnivore, what do you eat? You eat meat. You eat flesh. Carnos. Incarnation means Jesus became flesh. That's where the word comes from. Incarnation. So the Word Himself, the eternal Word of God, became in real time a human being without losing an ounce of who he was before that. So it's not that Jesus became a human being and then said bye-bye to being God. It's not that Jesus became a human being and his God nature and his man nature came together and you mixed them together like you would in a blender. And he's this mixture of God and man. No. It's not that Jesus is half God now and half man now. No, he is fully 100% God. Nothing changed. And yet he's fully now 100% man. He's both. One person, two 100% natures. Fully God, fully man. And this means every experience that you had growing up, every experience Jesus had, except for he was without sin. So I know all these milestones now that I have a baby. You came into this world and you didn't have teeth that were formed yet, that were in. Jesus came into this world and he didn't have teeth yet. His body, they had to develop and pop out, and he teethed. You came into this world unable to hold your head up. Your mom or your dad had to hold your head up until you developed the neck strength to be able to do it. Jesus had that same experience. You came into this world and then you had to learn how to roll over from your back to your belly. Jesus had to learn that. And Jesus had to learn how to crawl. And then he had to learn how to get his balance and stand up. And isn't it amazing to think about Jesus, you know, wobbling, learning how to walk, and he walks a couple steps and then he falls down. And behind him, his mother Mary comes and she picks him up and puts him back on his feet. She's picking up and putting back on his feet her Creator. You think about that. God himself became a human, was incarnated, was enfleshed from the womb of the Virgin Mary and grew and had to develop like you and I have to develop. And he went through puberty. He went through a phase probably where his voice was squeaky. He went through a phase where he looked in the mirror and he had a couple hairs on his chin and they were developing. He was a little bit taller at age 13 than he was at 12. He was a little bit smarter at age 13 than he was at 12. Luke says this. Luke says Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. Jesus had to learn how to do everything in his human nature. In his human nature. The only difference was he had no sin. But in his divine nature, at the same time, he's holding the molecules of your body together. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere at the same time. He's omnipresent. There's no change in God in his divine nature. And you say, how can that be? How can the same person be fully God and fully man? I have no idea. I have no idea how that works, but it's true. It's what the Bible teaches. Fully God, fully man, two natures, one person from here on out. He's flesh and blood now forever. He didn't leave his humanity once he was done with the death and resurrection. He is flesh and blood forever from here on out. And John, stay in this verse for me, Scott. The Word became flesh and dwelt. Now, guess what word John uses for dwelt? This is where English is good, but English doesn't really get to the heart of the word that John is using here. Do you know what word John uses for dwelt. Tabernacled. Tabernacled. Another way to say it, pitched his tent. Now, what would any Jew immediately think of? Remember when Israel, they left Egypt and they got through the Red Sea. The Red Sea parted and they got through the Red Sea and they were wandering around in the desert. What did they stay in? Tents. Remember what God said for Moses to build for him? A big tent, a tabernacle. And that is where God said, I will make my presence most fully known right there. If you guys are in tents, give me a tent. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to dwell in your midst. And John is saying, not only did God in the Old Testament dwell in a tent, in the most ultimate sense, the Word of God became flesh and pitched his tent as a human being among us. Isn't that amazing to think about? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And I love Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite authors and preachers. He says this about the incarnation. He says, he who was face to face with God became flesh to be face to face with us. He who for all eternity was face to face with the Father, has become flesh, and now he is face to face with us. It's amazing to think about the incarnation. And we have seen his glory, John says. We have seen his glory. When was Jesus' glory on display? We touched on this in Sunday school. Because Jesus came in flesh, but if you would have seen him with your eyes, you wouldn't have noticed that there's anything special about this person until he started to perform miracles. And every miracle he did, it's like he pulled the curtain back just a little bit. Remember, this is John 1. John 2, the very next chapter, Jesus does his very first miracle. You know what it is? He turned water at a wedding into wine. Listen to what John says. And Scott, if you could go to John 2, verse 11. Listen to how John describes this. This, the first of his signs or miracles, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee. And what did he do? And manifested his glory. So every miracle Jesus did, he pulled back the curtain a little bit. And then, you remember when he went up the mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured. It's kind of like he really pulled back the curtain and he said, this is who I really am. And they beheld his glory in an amazing way then. But without doubt, you behold Jesus' glory the most in his death and in his resurrection. You want to see the glory of God on display. Look no further than the bloody cross and the empty tomb. That is where Jesus really shows his glory. Scott, if you could, go to John 12, verse 23. Listen to Jesus when he's talking about his upcoming death and resurrection. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The Son of Man to be glorified. What's Jesus talking about? His upcoming death and his upcoming resurrection. Do you want to see the beauty of God? Look at the cross. You want to see the glory of God? Look at the cross. You want to see the goodness of God, the holiness of God? Look at the cross. You want to see how much God hates sin? Look at the cross. You want to see how much God loves you? Look at the cross. That is where the curtain rod basically just fell off and you saw the glory of Jesus almost in its fullness, seemingly. The death and the resurrection of Christ himself. I love, Scott, you have the thought for the week. This is one of my favorite quotes of all time. This is from Augustine. Listen to Augustine talk about the beauty of the incarnation. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher might be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might be weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life itself might die. That's Jesus Christ, the God-man, life himself, dying on a cross. That is where he manifests his glory most fully. And then the last verse I want to talk about, we'll skip verses 15, 16, 17. Scott, go to verse 18. John says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. One of my all-time favorite hymns is "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." We sing it here at church sometimes. You guys know how the song goes? "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." And then the next line is profound. "In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes." Now here's my question. Does light reveal stuff, or does light conceal stuff? It reveals stuff, right? If you want to find something, you turn the light on. Light reveals stuff. So why does the hymn that I love so much say, "In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes"? Because the hymn is saying light, the light of God does not reveal, it conceals. And the reason it says that is because God is so majestic, so filled with light, that to look at him, if you were to really look at God in his fullness, it would blind you right before it would kill you. God's light is an unapproachable light. It's an inaccessible light because it's too bright. It's too beautiful. No one can see God and live. No one has ever seen God. And you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Moses in the Old Testament, remember Moses in Exodus? Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 said, "God, show me your glory. Let me see you." And God said, "No one can see me and live. No one can see my face and live." But God said, "I'll let you get a glimpse." So God took Moses. He hid Moses in a cleft of a rock, and God passed by Moses. And Moses saw, whatever this means, the back of God. I don't know what Moses saw, but he saw a glimpse, a partial glimpse. But Moses could not and did not see God in all of his majesty. It would have killed him. Audrey and I, our bedroom in our house faces east. We get the morning sun shining in, and we don't ever see the morning sun now because Blake wakes us up at way before the morning sun. But before Blake, we would get the morning sun. And so what we did is we have blackout curtains in our bedroom, and they do a pretty good job. They block most of the sun coming in, but you still see little glimpses of the sun rays coming in. They don't block out everything. You get a glimpse of the sun in the corners of the window. That's kind of like what Moses saw. He got a glimpse of God. He got a little glimpse. But imagine if that was a glimpse of God, and if I can see little glimpses of the sun with my blackout curtains in the morning, what would it be like to go to the equator in the middle of the summer at noon and stare up at the sun itself on a cloudless day? That is unbearable for the human eye. It'd blind you. And what Moses saw with God was like my bedroom with the sun coming in with the blackout curtains. But what John says is no one can see God in his fullness. It would blind you right before it killed you. It's too much. God is too big, too holy, too majestic, too much resplendence. You can't take it, with one exception. One exception. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has seen God. He has seen God. He's the only one. He and the Holy Spirit can sit on the equator and look up at the sun without going blind. He can see God face to face. It's what he's been doing for all eternity. And he is the one who makes God to us known. Now, I love the Greek here, because the word in English is side. That's kind of a poor translation. Because what the picture that paints is, you've got the Father, and then right beside him as his tag along, you have the Son. But in the Greek word is not side. The Greek word is a word we don't use anymore. Bosom or chest. The best feeling in the world is when my son, he was doing it during the service. My son, I'm holding him. And what does he do with his head? He lays his head down on my shoulder. Oh, that's the best feeling ever. It never lasts long enough. He always hops up and wants to look around. But that's sort of the picture here. The only begotten Son of God, himself fully equal with God. He's not beside God. It's as if he's on the Father's lap. And he's laying his head on the Father's chest. He really knows God. He couldn't be any more intimate with the Father than what he is. And that is how he makes the Father known. How do we know the Father? By the Son. That's how we know the Father. I love D.A. Carson, the man that I said I'm... Basically, he's carrying me in this sermon. He said this, God's ultimate expression of himself is Jesus. How does God express himself? By giving Jesus. And he says, the ultimate revelation is not more words. The ultimate revelation is Jesus. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at Christ. You remember when Philip, I think it was Philip and John, later in John, he said, Jesus, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us. Show us the Father. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you this long? You still don't know. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is saying, my character, my attributes are identical to the Father. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at me. I love a story I heard in seminary that has always stuck with me. It's a true story. During World War II, there was a man, I think he was an Italian soldier, and his job was not to go fight on the front lines. His job was, he was a stretcher bearer. You know what that is. He would go, he and one other guy, they'd take the stretcher out onto the battlefield, and they'd put either a dead body onto the stretcher or often a wounded soldier, and they'd put him on the stretcher, and they'd fly back to camp, to safety, and then they'd nurse that person back to health. True story. This Italian soldier, stretcher bearer, goes out to battle during World War II, scoops up onto the stretcher a soldier that is minutes, if that, away from death, grabs him, takes him back to safety. The fallen soldier has enough energy and enough life to ask one question before he dies. You know what he asks? He says, is God like Jesus? Is God like Jesus? And then he dies. Now, why would he ask a question like that? He knew the character of Christ. He'd read the Gospels. He didn't know the character of the Father. But if Jesus were there, I think Jesus would have said to that man, soldier, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I'm the exact representation of the Father. Everything the Father does, I do. Everything the Father is like, I'm like. Is God holy? Look at Jesus. Does God like you? Look at Jesus. Is God merciful beyond your wildest imaginations? How do you know the answer to that? Look at Jesus. He has made him known. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you astounded at the doctrine of the incarnation. Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, our Maker, was made man. And that you, Lord Jesus, the bread of life, would hunger. And that you, the fountain, would thirst. And that you, the foundation, would be suspended on wood. And you, life itself, might die. Lord, remind us of these great truths. And help us, as John encourages us to do, to receive you, Lord Jesus, by faith. And so that we can become children of God forever. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.